All right, let's return to where we were in the first hour, 2 Corinthians 3. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you were not in the first session, let me explain how we got here. We started with the study of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, and we went to the fact that in the change brought about by the transfiguration of Christ, it was inside out, and then we went to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 because just as he was transfigured, the Word of God talks about using the same word that we can be transfigured or transformed. It would be easy, I suppose, to miss that connection because in Matthew it says Christ was transfigured, and then you come to 2 Corinthians 3 and it talks about our being transformed. However, in the original Greek, the word involved is the same word that is translated in those two different ways, meaning basically the same thing. So we stopped and we began with 2 Corinthians 3. And verse 16, showing that the first step is the step of turning to the Lord, and the second step is understanding the basic work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. Number one, His presence. Number two, the fact that He brings freedom. And number three, the fact that He wants to bring about in our lives a metamorphosis or a change. And that change involves five things in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. And first of all, the word transformed is a word that simply means a change on the inside that emanates outside. It is not a word that allows a cosmetic change. It is not a word that allows us to doctor up the outside and meet the demands of the word. It's a word that means something changes inner and it shows up and manifests itself in an outer way. Though we do not depend on the English dictionary for meaning of words in the New Testament, obviously because the document is in Greek or the Old Testament is in Hebrew. But nonetheless, the English dictionary does give an interesting definition of the word transformation and says it is a striking alteration. And that is true. The Lord is talking about in verse 18 how we can have a striking alteration in terms of our lifestyle. And we want to look at the five things that are connected with it. Number one, its means. In other words, what instrument is necessary or what must we do in order to see this change occur? Verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face. How do you get the unveiled face? Well, we had that back at verse 16. Whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So its means is, number one, initial salvation, or turning to the Lord. And in turning to the Lord, it's a very positive thing. It means we recognize that we cannot merit or deserve our salvation. Nothing that we can do can bring it about, and we must therefore turn our eyes away from self and put them on the Lord. So there can be no transformation into His likeness until we know Him. Initial salvation. But there's a second idea involved. We with unveiled face do what? Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And inevitably in Scripture is the idea that the Word of God is the mirror. So looking to the Word. Initial salvation, second, looking to the Word. The Word being the mirror. James chapter 1 uses directly the Word of God as being a mirror. It's a mirror in the sense that it reflects who we are and it reflects truth. So that is the first step, beholding as in a mirror. And then second, as we behold in that mirror, there is something we see or we have a focus. Its means is the Word of God. Its focus is found in the words, in the Word of God we behold what? We behold the glory of the Lord. So, we see the person of Christ, or the person of the Lord, who He is. So what are the means then? How do we get transformed? We get transformed by looking in the mirror of the Word of God, and as we look, we see the person of the Lord, and from that step, we have the direction that our transformation is going to take. By the words, its direction, I mean we are transformed into what? or what is the object of the transformation? If we're being transformed, what are we being transformed to? Or, to put it in the words of this, what is the direction? And that basically is saying, what's the direction of the whole Christian life? Why are we Christians? What is the intent of growth? What is growth? Well, we have it in the text. We are transformed into the same image. Same image points back to the glory of the Lord. So the direction of it is Christ-likeness. What is the object of the Christian life? The object of the Christian life, the object of the transformation through the Word of God is to become like Him. In other words, as we look at the Word of God, we see the glory of the Lord. The direction that the transformation takes is to make us like the Lord. Something that you observe long enough and diligently enough, you tend to become like. I've heard it said, I don't think it's true, I hope not, but that if you look at your pet long enough, you will begin to look like your pet. I remember a family once that was enormously overweight. The husband, I met him first. I met the family in the order of four. Father, mother, children, and then their pet, which was a dog. And the father was, he was grossly overweight, though a fine person. And then I met his wife, and I concluded they certainly ate at the same table because she was grossly overweight. And then later on, I met their two children, and it was obvious their two children ate at the same table because they were grossly overweight. And then I saw their dog, and his stomach dragged. And I concluded that doggy eats at the same table. And the emphasis that through eating at the same table, they all came to look alike and be shaped alike, because they apparently were very diligent people in terms of maintaining their shape. And the idea involved here is that as we look into the Word of God, we become like the person we look at. In other words, we all eat at the same table, and we all, through doing so, go in the direction of having the same image. That's the direction of it. Fourth, something about its progress. And the key idea there is it is gradual, because notice we are being transformed in the same image. And what about the progress? All at once? No, it is from glory to glory. In other words, it is a gradual process. From one glory to another. Fifth, in other words, we grow step by step, week by week, month by month, year by year. Fifth, in the latter part, we go from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And so we have something about its source. It is divinely inspired growth. So that as we feed in the Word of God, we come to a better understanding of who the Lord is. As we do that, we become like the Lord. And as we become like the Lord, it is not instantaneous. It is a step by step, week by week, month by month, year by year. It is a progressive, gradual thing. And the ultimate source of all of the growth is from the Lord Himself, or from the Spirit, in verse 18. All right, now let's go back to Matthew 17, the transfiguration of Jesus. We've looked at the context of the transfiguration. We looked at the change of the transfiguration. And now let's look at the conversation that took place at the transfiguration. The context, now the conversation that took place, and this is Matthew 17 and verse 3. And the first thing we want to look at is who is involved, the persons involved, and then the content of the conversation. But first of all, the persons. 17:3, it says, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." So the two people involved are, number one, Moses, and number two, Elijah. Appear to talk with the Lord. They represent two of your Old Testament giants. The law came by Moses. So Moses is the representative of the law. And of all of the prophets stated by Scripture to be the greatest is Elijah. So Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. The law and the prophets of the Old Testament. Now these two men both have something that is unique to them that you can say of no other two men in the Old Testament. Do you know what it is? What is unique to Moses and Elijah? Same thing happened to both of them, and it happened to no one else in the Old Testament. What it was? These two men are the only men in the Old Testament to whom God made visible revelation of Himself. So they are the only two to see God in a visual representation. Only two to see God in a visible way. It's interesting, is it not, that these two men, who are the only ones recorded in biblical history ever to see God in a visible way, are brought to the transfiguration to see whom? Once again, God Himself in the person of Jesus. Let's look to just one of them. Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Chapter 33. So we'll put down as our second note, they're only two to see God in a visible way, and now at the transfiguration, again, they see Him. This time in the incarnate Son of God. Exodus chapter 33, verses 17 through 23. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses answered and said, I pray thee, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness to pass before you, will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, cover you with my hand, until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, you shall see my back, but my face will not be seen. So you have Moses seeing God in a visible way, in a manifested form, though he does not see God face to face. And again, it's appropriate that these two men appear here. We'll not go to it. 1 Kings 19, 9 through 13 is where Elijah has the similar experience. Now, those are the persons involved. What is the content involved? What did they talk about? What is the content of it? Well, Matthew does not give us the content, so let's go to the place that does. The content is found in Luke 9. Luke 9. Matthew does not give the content of the conversation. Luke does, and it's in Luke 9. And they will talk about two things. Number one, they will talk about the fact of Jesus' coming death. And number two, they will talk about the success of His coming death. 2 points then, the fact of it and the success of it. Chapter 9 of Luke and verse 9:30. It says, behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. First of all, the word departure is an interesting word because it is the Greek word exodos, or exodus. They were talking about his coming exodus, and we have the translation of the word departure. The exodus takes us back, obviously, to the Old Testament exodus when Israel was brought out of Egypt. And remember, the basic theme of the exodus was, I'm redeeming my people. So using the word exodus for the death of Jesus points to the fact of what it's going to mean. It's not going to be just an ordinary death. It is going to be a death that accomplishes redemption. Second, notice in the 31st verse, they say that this is an exodus which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And the word accomplishment is important because the word accomplishment, plerao, means to fill up, to make something complete. In other words, the death of Jesus is going to be successful. It is going to complete something. It's going to fill up something, namely God's plan. So the conversation then that Elijah and Moses carry on, and you would like to know all the involvements about what was said, but Jesus, Elijah, and Moses talk about the fact that it is very soon now that you're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to die. But your death is going to be a lot like the Exodus. And that had to, maybe Moses, being the leader of the Exodus, maybe Moses brought up that word. He says, I remember when we stood in Egypt oppressed. I remember when we put the blood over the doorposts. I remember when the angel passed over and only those that had the blood on the doorposts were spared. I remember the Passover. I remember standing on the edge of the Red Sea, lifting the rod, having the sea split, and we all came through, redeemed out of Egypt on dry land, and now I see the greatest exodus of all is about to take place. You, the Son of God, are about to accomplish it. That was the subject of the conversation. And not only will it be a fact that he is going to accomplish something, but he's going to succeed in that this death will be a real plerao. It'll be a real filling up and a completion of everything that God intends to do. So that, then, is the content involved as far as the conversation. They talked about the coming death of the Lord. Why couldn't Peter and the disciples participate? Number one, they didn't have the foggiest idea what his death was going to mean. Number two, they're going to do everything they can to keep him from it. And consequently, they're simply set on the outside. They will learn later, and they will be great teachers of the fact and the significance of the death of Christ. But at this point, they're not ready to participate in any sense of the word. Now, one other thing, going back to Matthew 17. And we'll just call this incidental truth. And the first is this. Does death or does life survive the grave? Moses was buried. And who are we looking at this point? We're looking at Moses. So Elijah was raptured, but Moses died. Second, are the dead conscious of the living? Well, they certainly were. They were able to come down and say, well, we know what is proposed in the next few days, what's going to be happening. And so I think you have at least circumstantial evidence in chapter 17 that they're very conscious of the living. You say, well, how could the dead be conscious of the living and really be happy and at peace? Well, that's not hard to answer. Is the Lord conscious of what is going on among men? Certainly he is. Is he at peace or is he very worried about what's going on? God is at peace. And so I take it you have circumstantial evidence, at least, number one, that life does survive the grave, and number two, the fact that they are very conscious of what's going on. Having died and Moses being there, do you get any implication in this context that after death he is much different than he was in life? Carries on conversation, he talks, and so forth. Okay, now our next point is the council of Peter. Peter's motto or Peter's proverb was, when in doubt, talk. 17:4. Peter always does that. Whenever he gets afraid or doesn't know what to say, he says something. And it's very interesting that very often conversation can come out of one of two things. Number one, you're scared, and so you don't know what else to do except say something. Or number two, you have no idea what you're talking about, so talk. And that is exactly what Peter did. And we'll get that interpretation of it very clear. Verse 4, and Peter answered, though not ask anything, Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, dot, dot, dot. And after the dot, the thunderclap, and God just says, shut up and listen. And he does say that. With the cloud, he says, shut up. And then he says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased, and I'm paraphrasing very highly. Shut up and listen. Or hear him. In other words, it's not the time for talking, it is the time for listening. So the counsel of Peter flowed out of two things. Number one, Peter spoke because he was afraid. Fear was a motivation. Fear moved him to speak. Keeping your finger here, but going to Mark 9. Mark observes that it was out of fear that he spoke. Chapter 9 of Mark and verse 6. Well, verse 5, to get the context, it says, Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. And so Peter opened his mouth, and according to this account of Mark, he did it because he was afraid and needed something to do, and therefore he talked. A second reason for the speaking of Peter is given by Luke. And Luke says he did not know what he was talking about. He did not know what he was saying. And that is an understandable explanation. Very often we talk the most when we know the least. It's often said, speech is silver, silence is gold. Look at Luke chapter 9. And Luke makes that note. Luke 9. Verse 33, it came about, and Luke's emphasis is that Peter just talked without thinking. It came about, verse 33, as these were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here, for let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing or not realizing what he was saying. In other words, his mouth was engaged, but his mind was not. All right, back to Matthew. Now, you would say, well, what was so fearful about this? And I think you have another plausible explanation of why Peter wanted to get Moses and Elijah and the Lord all nailed down on the mountain. And that's because the Lord had just said he was going to Jerusalem to die. And Peter wanted to prevent that. Go back to chapter 16 and you'll be able to see that. Verse 21 and 22. It's very possible that Peter said, well, look, I can prevent this Jerusalem trip where you're going to be suffer and killed. And so notice verse 22, in response to that teaching, Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest but man's. And Peter might have grabbed this incident on the transfiguration and said, here's my chance. Let's build some little residences, tie the Lord down here, and he will prevent going to Jerusalem. All right, number 5 point on the transfiguration is to take a look at the cloud and the voice. 17:5-8. The cloud and the voice. 17:5-8. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, quote, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, hear him. And the first very important thing to note is that these words are a blend of three passages. They're a blend of three Old Testament passages. The concepts and the words are taken out of three places. The first is taken out of Psalm 2:7, and we'll get the verses down, then we'll look at them. The second comes from Deuteronomy 18:15. The third is from Isaiah 42 and verse 1. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. The first one coming out of Psalm 2:7 will emphasize the fact that he is God's Son. And let's go to that. This is the chief psalm, probably the chief passage in the Old Testament, that talks about Jesus as the Son of God. And in the psalm, you have, for example, in verse 7, Jehovah speaking, and he says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. The second one has to do with listening to the Lord. And in the, this is my beloved son, hear him, comes from Deuteronomy 18:15. Deuteronomy 18:15 is the passage that talks about the coming Messiah as a prophet. And Israel is instructed by saying, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And then finally is the remark, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The idea of pleasure in Jesus comes out of Isaiah 42 and verse 1. This is the servant section of Isaiah that will culminate in Isaiah 53, the great section about the suffering of Jesus Christ. And in 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. And of these three messianic portions, saying that the Messiah will be my son, the Messiah is to be listened to, the Messiah will fulfill all of my pleasure. Now, if you look at those three sections, there's an interesting thing in blending them together. Do you see it? These three sections represent the entire Old Testament canon because Isaiah is out of the prophets. Deuteronomy is out of the law. And the Psalms is obviously out of the Psalms. And if you want to talk about the Old Testament, all of it, you know what the Old Testament is made up of? It's made up of the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And he's pulling them all together and saying this, in one sentence, I make the announcement of the entire Old Testament. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. In other words, this is really at the Transfiguration bringing the entire Old Testament and bringing it to bear in this way. It's taking all of its section and saying, here is Jesus at the Transfiguration. And I want to take the entire Old Testament and say it all comes to bear on him. He fulfills the law. He fulfills the prophet. He fulfills the Psalms. Go to Luke chapter 24 and you can see this. How this designation was used for the entire Old Testament. Luke 24. Verse 44 and 45. This is after the resurrection. The Lord is meeting the disciples and he is teaching them who he is. And in verse 44 it says, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand these scriptures. And what are the scriptures? The scriptures are made up of the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. So going back to Matthew, can you see what's happening at the Transfiguration? He is about to go to Jerusalem and suffer, and God himself is making an announcement to the disciples. He's saying, I want you to understand something clearly, that this man is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. All right, now let's conclude with what is the significance of the Transfiguration? What does it all mean? What is the significance of the Transfiguration? Number one, the Transfiguration authenticates Jesus as the Messiah. Number one, significance. The transfiguration authenticates Jesus as Messiah. And the Messiah was authenticated by the fact that the Messiah had to be the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament talked about. And in blending of these three passages together, he does it very well. So he is authenticated by two things. Number one, he is authenticated by the voice from heaven. And number two, the voice does it by the blend of Scripture, by the blend of Old Testament. He fulfills every part of it, the law part, the prophets part, the Psalms part. So that's the first thing, he is authenticated. Second, the transfiguration previews Jesus' second coming. It previews his second coming. Now, if you will do this in two ways. Number one, this is the proof of it by context. And second, it is a preview of his second coming by the interpretation of 2 Peter chapter 1. Two things. Preview is his second coming. We know that by the context and by the interpretation of 2 Peter. First of all, by context. Chapter 16 and verse 28. Truly I say to you, there shall some of those who are standing here. The group standing there was the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles. And he simply says that some of you are going to, will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming. Get that? They're going to see the coming of the Son of Man in his kingdom. And so they are going to get a preview of the coming of Jesus Christ. And then in the following context, notice that some of them, namely, chapter 17, verse 1, Peter, James, and John, some of the disciples get to see that. Now, let's go to the passage, however, that deals with it directly. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. Second Peter is going to comment on the transfiguration. And he's going to say that when we saw Christ transfigured, we saw him coming. Very clear teaching. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. First of all, Peter is going to say, here's where I didn't get my message. Then he's going to say, here's where I did get it. First of all, where his message did not originate. Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming, get that? Power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. The first thing to note about verse 16 is that if you were looking at a Greek New Testament, the first thing that would strike you is the first word of verse 16, which is not. And that makes it very emphatic. And so he said, I want you to know emphatically where I did not get my message. I did not get my message by following cleverly defiled, and I think better than tales, if I just give you the Greek word, mythos, myth. And it means exactly that. We did not follow cleverly devised fiction or myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus. So the emphasis is on the fact that he's made known the power and glory of the Lord. There are five things in this passage that show that Peter is talking about the transfiguration. And let's do this. Get Matthew open, if you will, with one hand so we can compare. Matthew 17. And then keep 2 Peter open with the other. And then take your notes with your right foot. Or I guess you could drop your tie in 2 Peter and use it as a bookmark. If you want to compare these two, and notice that what Peter is talking about in 2 Peter is a transfiguration. And the first tie-in is that they both have a reference both in Matthew, to Jesus coming. Both of them have a reference to Jesus coming. That's the first argument. Matthew 16:28, we've read it. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. Second, notice that both ideas have a reference to majesty or glory. They both have a reference to the majesty of the event. It's expressed in 2 Peter 1:16. It's exhibited in Matthew 17:2. Expressed, first of all, in 2 Peter 1:16, we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Majesty is what He sees. And could there be anything more majestic as Matthew 17:2? He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His garments became white as light. And that fairly spells majesty. Second, they both are similar in the quotation. And I think this alone is adequate to show the events linked together. The quotation of 2 Peter 1, verse 17. Notice your last words. We saw His coming when He said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And you have very parallel to that in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2. Fourth, both passages make a reference to the voice. Both passages make reference to the voice. 2 Peter 1:17. The translation obscures it a little bit. Verse 17 says, "When He received honor and glory from God the Father, such a utterance," and it's the word phoné, "such a voice." And if you come back to 17 and verse 5 of Matthew, "While He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a phoné, a voice." And so you have the same word phoné, translated voice in Matthew, translated utterance by our translators in 2 Peter. So the voice is noted in both place. And then finally, the location is noted both places. 2 Peter 1:18, "We ourselves heard His utterance made from heaven when we were with Him in the holy mountain." And if you go to Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1, 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. So, both passages refer to the location on a mountain. Both passages talk about the voice. Both passages give the quotation of what the voice said. Both passages refer to majesty. And both passages say this was an experience of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, then what is the significance of the transfiguration? Number one, it authenticates Jesus as a Messiah. Second, it previews the second coming. Third, it illustrates what the inhabitants of the kingdom will be like. It illustrates who will inhabit the kingdom. Number one, who is the glory of the transfiguration? Jesus is the glory. Who will be the glory of His kingdom? Jesus will be the glory of His kingdom. Second, you have Peter, James, and John. And Peter, James, and John basically represent Israel. Who will be present in the kingdom? Jesus will be the glory. Israel will be primary. Remember, Isaiah 2 talks about how the law of the Lord comes to all of the nations from Jerusalem. They will be primary. Third, Moses was there. Moses was in the kingdom, and he was present as a believer who had died. He was a believer who had died. Elijah is a believer who had been raptured. And I would say there you have it. The church, some, 1 Thessalonians says, we will not all sleep, but some will be caught up to meet the Lord, which we call often the rapture. And Elijah is there because there will be certain raptured believers of the church who will be there. There will be others who have been believers, but they have died, and they will get into the kingdom via death. And then, of course, Israel will be restored and in the kingdom. And on the focus of Israel and the Gentiles and the church, Jesus Christ will be the glory of the kingdom. And so, third point about the transfiguration, it illustrates who will inhabit the kingdom. Fourth, it also illustrates our personal resurrection. Our own personal resurrection. Obviously, in this point, we have the glory of the Lord exhibited. Two passages, Colossians 3:4. Colossians 3:4. The glory of Jesus, the glowing countenance, is an illustration of what we're going to be like someday. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, that would be a reference to His second coming, then you, as believers, also will be revealed with Him in glory. Philippians, probably even clearer yet. Philippians 3:21. We see Christ in His glory at the transfiguration, and someday we will be there. Because verse 21 says, He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So notice, we have an illustration in His glory of what ours will be. Finally, the transfiguration proclaims the costliness of salvation. This glorious person, whose face literally glows with light on the Mount of Transfiguration, will come down from the Mount to do what? That glorious person is going to have to die. That glorious person whose face glows, that face must be spit upon. And that is costly. This glorious person doing all of this, and the transfiguration is saying there is no other. This glorious Son of God is the only answer for man's salvation. And He will come down then from the Mount of Transfiguration to face the Passion Week in which He is to suffer and ultimately to die. Will we pray? Father, we're thankful today for the glory of Jesus Christ. And may we meditate on the fact that our salvation was not accomplished without enormous cost. Stopping to think that God, who says, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," the One in whom the glory of God Himself glowed on the Mount of Transfiguration, whose face glowed with glory, must face the cross, and He must die, and He must suffer. And may we recognize there was no other way, because salvation is costly, and salvation demanded the death of the perfect Son of God, who is today our Savior. And we pray that we might have the desire and the diligence through the study of Your Word, and as we approach this evening, the beginning of the study of His teaching, His words, may we value them as infinitely important for our life, that we might know this great person of the universe, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.